So I'm taking a little bit of a pause from our study in Genesis. I thought I'd like to do a sermon specifically on Christmas. So I'm going to take you all over the place, as I so often do. And I'm going to start you in Isaiah 64, and then I'm going to take you over to Luke chapter 2, and then a couple other spots, of course, as we move along and take a look at this. And I don't usually title my sermons, but I got done reading through my sermon, and I struggled with it, and I don't always struggle with sermons. And I went back through it, and I kind of looked at it, and I threw pages away that I spent hours on and added pages that God kind of gave to me. And I got all done, and I looked at it, and I thought it needs a title of some sort. And so I guess if I titled sermons, I would call this one, "He Came in a Most Unsuspected Way," is what I would entitle it. And I think even before I begin to read the scripture, I was thinking with my granddaughter being here and spending the night with us. And last week, Karen was all excited, cleaned the house 5 times and set up a little crib in the extra room, because now that the 5 kids have moved away, we got all these extra rooms. And she was getting very excited about her granddaughter coming. And there she was in that beautiful, beautiful crib, all fluffy with frills all around it. And then when you contemplate the birth of Christ and the way in which he came, very unexpected the way he came, very humble conditions. So anyway, I've been thinking about this a lot, and may the Lord speak to you as we study the scriptures together. But let me pray before I read. Our Father and our God, we come to the reading of your word. And Lord, we know that your word is true. We know that your word is powerful. So, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to appreciate the birth of Christ as we study your word together. And, Lord, we pray that you would do this for us for your glory's sake, but also for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm going to take you to a kind of a strange starting spot, perhaps. But I want to take you over to Isaiah 64. And in Isaiah 64, if you remember the story of Isaiah, the prophet, that Isaiah was confronted with God and all of his holiness back in Isaiah chapter 6, with the seraphs, you know, flying about singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And Isaiah's immediate reaction was, "Woe to me." And if you understand the role of a prophet, it's either a prophecy of weal, which means a good prophecy, or it's a prophecy of woe. And as prophet, he prophesies a prophecy of woe upon himself because he sees God as a holy God. And he says, "I'm a man of unclean lips." He instantly is confronted with whatever that meant. He knew that he was in sin before a holy God. And he says, "And I also dwell amongst a people with unclean lips." And if you remember in that story, what happened was a seraph went and took a hot coal from the altar and came and touched his lips and said, "Your sins basically have been expunged. They've been acquitted. You've been forgiven." And now Isaiah, as one who confessed his sin and found acquittal with God through his mercy, is now God's spokesman. And when you get all the way up to chapter 64, here is God's spokesman praying for revival. And before we even get to the story of Bethlehem, this might be a good lesson for us just on praying for revival. Our country needs revival. And if you want a good prayer of somebody who's been forgiven of their sins, saying, "You know what, on behalf of my country, on behalf of Israel, I'm going to pray that God would come. That God would come and that he would save us." And so when you get to Isaiah 64, verse 1 down to verse 5, it says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. The mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God beside you, who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways, we continue and we need to be saved. That's a powerful prayer. That's a powerful prayer. And just to break down that a little bit with a little bit of alliteration, it's a prayer of desperation. You see the word "oh" in the New King James at the very beginning. John Stott said in one of his writings, he said, when the church begins to pray, "oh," a heartfelt prayer of desperation before God for revival. "Oh God, oh God, if you would pour out your spirit in this land, that you would turn us from our wickedness back to your holy ways. If you would turn us from faithlessness back to faith in Christ as a nation. Oh God." So it's a prayer of desperation. And he's looking for a demonstration. You see, he sees God in heaven and he says, "Oh, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, that the power of God would be displayed, that the nations would tremble with fear, and that you would come in your holy righteousness like you did at Mount Sinai." That's what he's talking about. He says, you came down, and the mountains shook at your presence. If you remember that story, and the smoke was on the mountain, and Moses went up, and they couldn't touch the mountain, or they would surely die. And God came in his power, and the mountain shook. And he says, if you'd come in that way again, if you would come in this powerful demonstration of your might and your power. And then he recognizes that to be with God and to have God fellowship with us, it requires dedication. Because he confesses, he says, "God meets with him who rejoices and does righteousness for the one who waits for him," right, is what he says. But then sadly, you get the denunciation because he says, "We've sinned. We need to be saved." And that's the prayer that the church should be uttering up. Not a prayer of what we're going to do for God. Not a prayer of, "Well, you know, this week we're really going to try hard, Lord. We're going to get there and just witness to everybody we come across." But a prayer of confession before God on behalf of God's people, on behalf of our nation, that we are powerless to do anything. We need saved. And so we turn our eyes to you. We cry out to you that you'll do a work, that you'll do a powerful work. As he goes on, we see that he says, "But we," in verse 6, All like an unclean thing. "All of our righteousnesses are filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities." But he says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and that you would come." Now I say that because I think that the Messiah and God coming down was expected in a very different way. That God would come in a powerful way, demonstrating his power. And his purposes would be not only redemptive, but also bringing temporal salvation. For Israel was a thorn in their flesh, was Assyria. If you take the time today to go over and read Micah, I think it's chapter 5, where we get that wonderful prophecy about, you know, "O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you know, even though you're the least of all these, you know, within the nation, out of you will come a ruler, whose going forth is from ancient days." So you get this picture of the deity of God coming in some way through Bethlehem Ephrathah, right? But if you read down through that prophecy, you'll see that the ruler is also not only in the distant future would come this one from Bethlehem that we're going to talk about, but then it's tied to a present prophecy, and that's so often in the prophets you'll see that, the distance between the two mountains. And he'll say, and this ruler will come and will come and take the oppression of Assyria away from us. And so when we study the New Testament, and we've seen this a lot when we went through as a church the book of John, the book of Luke, the Gospels, that we see that it seemed like what they were expecting in the coming of Messiah was a powerful coming. A powerful coming of one who would come and probably in the day of Jesus would come and relieve Israel from the oppressive arm of Rome. And so they didn't understand when he came and they didn't understand when he was born. So with that thought, that he came in a most unsuspected way, let me read Luke chapter 2 and verse 8 down to 12, where it says, Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." Not what they expected at all. Not what they expected at all. And I looked at this and I meditated on it and I thought, from a fleshly perspective, from just a flat human perspective, I think unspiritual man would look at this and say, God comes to the wrong people. That's not what God's supposed to do. He comes to the wrong people. You would think, okay, God's going to come, then he'll go to the king. He'll appear to the king. He'll go to Caesar. Or maybe the religious leaders. He'll go to the high priest. Of course, he'll go to the high priest and let the high priest know that God is on the move. That he's coming. That just Isaiah said, "Oh, that you would come. He's come. Oh, we need saved. He's a savior." And that they would go to the high priest maybe. And the high priest, being the one to stand before the people and God, would then go to the people and say, "I have news of great tidings that's been delivered to me by an angel, that Christ the Lord has been born." But that's not what happens. That's not how the story goes. He's born to a peasant couple. God is born to a peasant couple. Mary, Joseph, nothing super special about them. You know, they don't have a lot of money. We know that by the offering they bring to the temple. They bring the poor man's offering. They don't have a lot. Just a young couple. Maybe not a whole lot different than you and me when we remember first being married, first being with child, not knowing what to do. Remember that, Karen? Never forget. And I'll cry because I'm going to say this. I'll never forget sitting in a parking lot at Pizza Hut and my wife looking at me and saying, "What are we going to do? What are we going to do?" And we didn't know what to do. And I said, "Give me a minute. And we'll figure something out here." That's Mary and Joseph. Mary receives a message from an angel and she's very open to it. "Let it be. Let it be as the Lord has spoken." How's this thing going to take place? She's just inquisitive and she opens herself to God. And the angel explains that the Holy Spirit will overshadow her. And so that child will not only be the son of David, but the son of the Most High. And so she opens herself up to that and she accepts that, but she had to have taken the ridicule of her community. "Oh, yeah, okay, yeah, immaculate conception, that's how you got a child in your womb." Even Joseph was going to put her away quietly because he was a good man. But God comes and tells Joseph, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Don't be afraid. It's just as she's told you. It's just as God has done this work." And so they, a young, scared couple, have to go because of the edict, because of the census for the taxes, go to Bethlehem. They're from Nazarene, Nazareth, and they had to go down to Bethlehem. And that's who this God comes to. It seems like it's the wrong people. And it also seems like it's revealed to the wrong people. The shepherds, of all people. You think the good news would have gone to somebody other than the shepherds. But where all this is taking place, the miracle of Christmas, completely unbeknownst to the world, the angels are overjoyed. And almost like they can't contain themselves. And God dispatches them to go in the skies above the fields where the shepherds are. And they break forth with preaching and with praise and maybe even with song. And who hears them but the shepherds? It seems like it's the wrong group of people that are getting the message. And understand here that what's happening, and it's supported throughout the scripture, is that this announcement comes to the shepherds. They don't receive necessarily the word of angels. They receive the word of God. It's not the messenger. It's what's behind that messenger, which is the very message of God. So the angels are simply preachers this night, and they accept the word of God. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing, even the hearing of the word of God. And they receive that word. Now, if somebody wouldn't receive the word of God, it wouldn't matter who the message came to. I was reading Luther, and he was talking about, somebody said, well, if an angel came to me, I probably would believe the Christian message. And the answer to that is, no, you wouldn't. It wouldn't matter who brought the message. It's not the messenger. It's not the preacher. You don't put your trust in the preacher. If the preacher starts to stray from the word, you like the preacher because he preaches the word of God. You love the word of God. And so if the preacher was astray or even turn his back on God, that you would say, well, we must find another preacher who preaches to us this word, right? So here what's going on is the shepherds receive the word of God, and what you see demonstrated here is faith, because they go to see this thing that was told them. That's an act of faith, believing the message, the word of God. So it seems like it came to the wrong people. And it seems as if God comes, because here Isaiah in 64 says, oh, that you would come and the mountains would shake with your presence. It almost seems as if God comes in the wrong form. Strong and powerful, a warrior that'll kick off the oppression of Assyria per Micah, or in this day, Rome. But he comes as a baby. And I know we've heard this story so many times. I'm in my 51st year, and I've heard this story so many times. And don't let the power of that elude you, because it's so familiar to you. Think about that. A baby. A little, if you will, helpless baby. And babies cry, and babies poo, and need their diapers changed. Babies are 100% dependent upon their parent. Now, ultimately, they're 100% dependent on God, who works through the parent. One of the things that really spoke to me the first time I read Augustine's Confession, one of St. Augustine's old books. And you can get a modern version of it so you can understand it, but it's a really good read. And one of the things that struck me when Augustine was confessing his sins, he was going through his childhood and just remembering stuff and confessing them to God. But he was also saying, but God, as the sovereign caretaker of my soul, I can see you there. And one of the first things he praises God for, and I thought, I had to think about it, was he praised God for feeding him milk through his mother's breast. Lord, that was you caring for me as you fed me through my mother's breast. All good and glorious gifts come from God. But he comes as a baby, not strong, not powerful, not a warrior. And it is fitting with the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2, where it says, but he made himself of no reputation. It goes on from there. And usually I don't think of the incarnation of the baby in the manger, but he made himself of no reputation. He came in the form of a baby. He didn't come in a way that they expected. And thirdly, I think they would think he came to the wrong place. You think maybe he would have gone to a palace, right? He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Or maybe he would have gone to the Sanhedrin. Can you imagine Mary and Joseph going to the Sanhedrin and saying, I'm giving birth to Messiah. And they would put him up in a very nice house. Our little manger scenes would look very different than they do, you know, perhaps. And even that's not doing justice to the manger scene, as we will see. Now, he's born in an animal stall. Now, I know there's a church father around the year 100 A.D. who said that that was a cave. So a lot of us will say, well, he's pretty close to Bethlehem where he lived, and right around only got 100 years. So maybe it was a cave right next to the inn where these animals were sheltered. Others think that maybe it was an inn where down below the inn is where the animals would be. But either way, it was an animal keeping facility. It was an animal stall of sorts, right? So he's born in an animal stall. And he's lying in a manger. Now, I looked up manger in the Webster's. And manger literally comes from a word that to the root means to chew. He's laid into a feeding trough for an animal. It reminds me, and it's just amazing, the humble way in which our Lord came. That you think of the story of the prodigal son. And he demands his share of the inheritance, and he goes off and ruins his inheritance with riotous living, right? And he gets to the low spot where he's working for a pig farmer, and he's just pouring slop into a feeding trough. To think of the humility of God to come, to be born of a peasant company, parents, to come and to be born in a feeding, animal stall, and then to be laid into a feeding trough as his crib. Maybe even the wrong town, right? Because they're coming from Nazareth. And if you remember, Nathaniel said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Right? Jeffrey T. Bull, he was a British missionary to Tibet. He was cold, he was exhausted and hungry. He had been seized by the communists following their takeover of China in 1949. And the future of his life was bleak. His captors drove him day and night across the frozen mountains until he despaired for his life. Late one afternoon, he staggered into a small village where he was given an upstairs room, swept clean and warmed by a small charcoal stove. And after a meager supper, he was sent downstairs to feed the horses. It was very dark and cold, and he clambered down the notched tree trunk to find himself in pitch blackness. His boots squished in the manure and the straw on the floor, and the fetid smell of animals was nauseating. They sighed wearily, tails drooping, yet the missionary expected to be kicked at any moment. Jeffrey, cold, weary, lonely, and ill, began to feel very sorry for himself. Then, as I continued to grope my way in the darkness, he later wrote, it suddenly flashed to my mind, what's today? I thought for a moment, and traveling, the days had become a little muddled in my mind, and then suddenly it came to me, it's Christmas Eve. I stood suddenly still in that oriental manger. To think that my Savior was born in a place like this, to think that he came all the way from heaven to some eastern stable, and what is more, to think that he did this for me. How men beautify the cross and the crib, as if to hide the fact that at birth we resigned him to the stench of beasts, and at death exposed him to the shame of rogues. He says, I returned to the warm, clean room, which I enjoyed even as a prisoner, and I bowed to thankfulness and to worship. It's an amazing, amazing thing that God came as a Christ child, born to peasants, born in an animal stall, placed into a feeding trough. I want to read you a devotion that spoke to me, if you don't mind me doing that. But this is out of a collection of devotions written by Martin Luther, but they were put together and edited by James Galvin. It's called Faith Alone, a Daily Devotional. But he has a devotion in here called Lying in a Manger. It says, she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them at the inn. Luke 2:7. All of us should use the gospel to evaluate ourselves. How near or far are we from Christ? How are we doing in faith and love? Many become inflamed with dreamy devotion when they hear about how impoverished Christ was when he was born. They grow furious at the people of Bethlehem and criticize their blindness and their ingratitude. They think that if they had been there, they would have served the Lord and his mother. They wouldn't have allowed them to be so miserable. But these people don't even notice their own neighbors who are nearby and need their help. They ignore them and leave them as they are. Who on earth doesn't have miserable, sick, blundering, and sinful people around them? Why don't they show their love to these people? Why don't they do for their neighbors what Christ did for them? Don't deceive yourself by thinking you would have treated Christ well when you don't presently do anything for your neighbor. If you had been at Bethlehem, you would have paid just as little attention to him as everyone else did. You only want to serve him because you know who he is. Let's say that he were to come, lie in a manger, and let you know that he is the one you now know so much about. Of course you'd want to do something to help. But before that, you wouldn't have done anything. Similarly, if you could see your neighbors now as they will be in the future, and if they were lying in front of you, then you certainly would take care of them. But because you only see them for what they are now, you ignore them. you fail to recognize Christ in your neighbor. That convicted me so much when I read that this morning, and I want to share that with you. G.K. Chesterton, the poet, wrote a lot of good Christian poems. And he wrote one about the nativity, where he said, "A child in a foul stable, where the beasts feed and foam, only where he was homeless are you and I at home. We have hands that fashion and heads that know, but our hearts we lost so long ago, in a place no chart nor ship can show, under the sky's dome. This world is wild as an old wives' tale, and strange the plain things are. The earth is enough, and the air is enough for our wander and our war. But our rest is as far as the fire drake swings, and our peace is put in impossible things. We're clasped and thundered unthinkable wings round an incredible star. To an open house in the evening, home shall men come, to an older place than Eden and taller than Rome, to the end of the way of the wandering star, to the things that cannot be and that are, to the place where God was homeless and all men are at home." It's hard to believe. I'd almost dare to say it's impossible to believe this story. And we go out and we share it with people. And we tell them of a God who came. Isaiah asked God to come down, and God came down in the person of Christ Jesus, born in very humble circumstances. And it's nearly an impossible thing for man to believe without the enablement of God, the Holy Spirit, to waken us to the truth of these things. In Isaiah 52:10, Isaiah said, "The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all nations." Now let that resonate with you. The Lord has made bare his holy arm. He's shown himself. He's revealed himself in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. It's not that it's not out there. It's not that you can't look and see it. But then when you get to Isaiah 53, he has that same verse in mind, and he says, "Who has believed our report? Who's believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Well, the arm of the Lord has been revealed throughout the entire world. But who's believed our report? And then he says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a dry root out of dry, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who would declare of his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was he has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Who's believed this? And we go out as a people who believe this. And thank God that he opened our eyes to this, that yes, that little child in that filthy stall, laying in a feeding trough, is God, the Savior, who came and, as Isaiah points out, lived out a perfect life, went to the cross where he became atonement for us, that our sins would be atoned for in his death, and that he would cloak us in his perfect righteousness, that we could have salvation and standing before God. It's hard to believe to the Jew because they seek a sign. 1 Corinthians 1:22 tells us. As a matter of fact, John, if you notice, if you remember in our study of John, is John will insert little comments to help us to understand the gospel. And so in John 12, you get this little insertion to help us understand what's going on. And he says in verse 37, "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report?'" It's hard for the Greek to believe because they seek wisdom, right? And worldly wisdom and the wisdom of men, the philosophers. And that's also in 1 Corinthians 1:22. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." If you remember when Paul was preaching in Athens, Greece, and he preaches Christ, and then he preaches the resurrection of Christ, you know, the triumph over the grave, it was said that some mocked. They thought, "Oh, that's, listen to this guy. He doesn't know philosophy. He couldn't get himself out of a wet paper bag philosophically." They mocked him, while others said, "Well, we'll hear him again on this matter. He was kind of entertaining. We'll hear him again." But then you go down a couple verses and it'll say, "But some believed." But some believed. And I guess the answer to Isaiah's rhetorical question, "Who has believed my report?" Some. Some believe. We preach universally to all that some might believe. Paul said he made himself as all men, right? "I became all things to all people that I might win some." I might win some to the Lord. It's hard for the Jew to believe. It's hard for the Greek to believe. It's hard for the Romans to believe because they sought power. They were a powerful people. They didn't understand somebody coming in weakness and meekness and mild. So when you get the confrontation in John 19 between Jesus Christ and Pilate, when Jesus is on trial, Pilate pulls the power trip on him, right? That's Roman way. So Pilate says, "Are you not speaking to me?" You can see Pilate getting upset. "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered and said, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above." There's no power. Seeking signs, seeking wisdom, seeking power. And yet God sends us a baby. And the baby is God. Born to a peasant, a couple born in a stable, lying in a feeding trough in the small village of Bethlehem. And I think it's just the way God operates. And I'll read to you 1 Corinthians 1:27 down through 31, where it says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, 'He who glories, let him glory in the Lord.'" Got one more quote for you, and we're getting close to the end of this message. I want to read you a quote by Dorothy Sayers. Dorothy Sayers was an author in England. And she was known, I guess, mostly for writing mysteries. She liked to write mystery novels. Her dad was a pastor, and she loved the Lord. And she was a wise woman from my reading of her. And one of the things that she wrote novels, but she was also a playwright. And one of her critiques with people who would criticize Christianity or the Bible or preaching was that when somebody said, "Well, I don't read the Bible, it's so boring. Or I don't go to church, those sermons are so boring." And Dorothy Sayers was saying, "Wait, I'm a playwright, and I'm telling you, it's anything but boring." As a matter of fact, she one time was critiquing some of the ministers in her own country and said, "Well, the only people who could make it boring would be maybe some of the ministers in England." But the story itself is not boring. And so she had a little write-up, and I'm going to read you a small bit of it, entitled "The Greatest Drama Ever Staged." And she's talking about the incarnation of this baby who is both God and man. So she says, "Now nobody is compelled to believe a single word of this remarkable story. God, says the church, has created us perfectly free to disbelieve in him as much as we choose. If we do disbelieve, then he and we must take the consequences in a world ruled by cause and effect. The church says further that man did, in fact, disbelieve, and that God did, in fact, take the consequences. All the same, if we're going to disbelieve a thing, it seems, on the whole, to be desirable that we should first find out what exactly we're disbelieving." Well, she says, "Very well, then. The right faith is that we believe that Jesus Christ is God and man, perfect God and perfect man, and of reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting, who although he be God and man, yet is he not two, but one Christ. There is the essential doctrine of which the whole elaborate structure of Christian faith and morals is only the logical consequence. Now we may call that doctrine exhilarating, or we may call it devastating. We may call it revelation, or we may call it rubbish. But if we call it dull, then words have no meaning at all. That God should play the tyrant over man is a dismal story of unrelieved oppression. That man should play the tyrant over man is the usual dreary record of human futility. But that man should play the tyrant over God and find him a better man than himself is an astonishing drama indeed. Any journalist hearing of it for the first time would recognize it as news. Those who did hear it for the first time actually called it news, and good news at that, though we are apt to forget that the word gospel ever meant anything so sensational. The angels come over a field rejoicing, and they say, what? We have glad tidings for you. We have good news for you. For in the city of David was born a Savior. He is Christ. He is the Lord. And I'll end with one quick quote by Martin Luther. He said, "Let us not flutter too high, but remain by the manger and the swaddling clothes of Christ, in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Our Father, what an incredible truth. So hard for us in our limited, finite minds to comprehend the vastness, the magnitude of the incarnation. But Lord, what feeble words I've spoken this day, in addition to your pure word, I pray that you would take and just let the chaff blow away, but the seed let take root, that we can contemplate these things, that we could just be in awe of who you are and what Christmas is truly about. In Jesus' holy name, amen.
Well, I hope you can make it back tonight at 7 for just a quick service. It's not going to be a very long service. But if not, then from my family to your family, I wish you a very, very Merry Christmas. Receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the good news of the gospel. Amen. In Jesus' name, amen.